lot of that last time, but
because my marker was
part right through it. Yeah.
But they keep repeating it over and over and over again,
yeah.
So who knows if we really read it or not.
Yeah, that's right. It could be just what we remember from last time.
Yeah, and since we didn't remember from last time. Mm-hmm.
But it sounds pretty gloomy.
Yeah.
The number of things in there, you know, he talks about the fact, he brings up commerce,
mm-hmm.
which is fairly common in judgment passages. Like if you think of even Babylon and Revelation is a good example. And he talks about that whole issue where he talks about they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs in verse 19 because it became their stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's this theme just all through Scripture that we're completely dependent on God for provision, and then when He provides bountifully, then we use that as a means of walking away from Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it just happens over and over. I mean, that's exactly what's going on right now in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
So you see this pattern through history of the people who have been close to God, that when they get times of plenty, they forget God. I mean, it says that in a lot of passages. So he's talking about this whole business of, you know, you had gold and silver, which came from my blessing on the nation, and then you used it to make idols,
mm-hmm.
So this whole idea that, and I think it extends more broadly than just money and just food, but it's just this idea that when God blesses a people, He gives them all sorts of different things, right? It might be institutions of higher learning. Could be military, could be all different things that you have that come about because God's blessing a nation that's, you know, not perfect, but it's trying to follow His principles and to know Him to some degree. Some measure of, some number of people in the country are that way. And then when they turn and get fat, He says that a bunch of times. I think one of the names for Israel is Jeshurun. It says Jeshurun got fat. So this whole business that you just, this plenty and abundance, you don't have need for God. Just imagination.
Mm-hmm.
So he brings that up in this passage.
Or you start thinking you did it.
Mm-hmm.
You forget that God provided it. And it's like, this is mine. I did this.
And I think, you know, I mean, all of us probably can think of situations where today in the United States we hear people railing against the Judeo-Christian
mm-hmm.
framework that made this nation great.
Mm-hmm.
And the very ability they have to rail against it and do the goofy things they do
mm-hmm.
wouldn't even be possible in most other countries that don't have the Christian framework that this country has. And so there's a sense in which when you look at that, to have that kind of blessing that we have in the form of government we have requires a higher level of maturity and wisdom,
mm-hmm.
and it brings all these great things along with it. But then when you end up with a population that doesn't have that mindset,
right,
in a sense the blessings that the country has outstripped the wisdom and godliness of the inhabitants.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the same sort of thing that's going on in this situation. Any comments or observations about this section?
In 14, where it talks about they've blown the trumpet. I don't know, maybe go to Revelation, but I don't think it's probably a connection. What would that trumpet be that they would have?
Yeah, I think that there is just talking about there's nobody in a place to what's the right word?
Can answer the call.
To support, you know, reveille or whatever, same kind of thing. But when
okay.
they're basically time to go to battle.
Okay, there's nobody there to do it.
There's nobody there to
okay.
do it. I think it'd be similar to where it talks about bringing the child to term but not being able to deliver it.
Okay.
So it's this idea that, you know, it's gotten so bad that there's not even possible of bringing together enough people to even fight when
okay.
the opportunity comes.
Okay.
So like when the wall does get breached eventually,
mm-hmm.
There's so many people that have died already from starvation and from disease.
Right.
That the few that are left try to hide and
yeah.
get their way out of the city, but nobody's even close to thinking about fighting.
Okay. That makes more sense.
Mm-hmm. So when he talks about 15, the sword is outside and pestilence and famine within. So, you know, if you're outside, you're going to die by the sword, and if you're inside, there's so much famine and disease.
Yeah, you're going to die there.
You're going to die there,
mm-hmm.
you know, mostly. Most people will. In 17, every hand will be feeble, every knee will be weak as water.
Mm-hmm.
And even though in 18 they're girded with sackcloth, so there are some people who are, you know, that's a way of mourning and
right.
repenting, right? But like God has already said earlier in the chapter, he's going to turn a blind eye,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, he's not going to listen to their prayers because they're not, he's judging them as not being genuine
mm-hmm.
repentance. Same when in 18, at the end of 18, baldness on their heads, so
mm-hmm.
cutting their hair, pulling out their hair, it's a sign of horror and repentance as well.
And the ornaments in 20?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think there that this is, some of it's talking about jewelry, talking
okay.
about women's jewelry and this idea that in general, the riches that they had, they ordained them, or they, not ordained, they decorated themselves and they decorated their idols rather than recognizing where it came from, and that, so again, misusing your blessing,
mm-hmm.
you know, they made from it images of their abominations.
Mm-hmm.
So God could say something like, you know, the high definition TV technology I gave you, you just use it for pornography,
mm-hmm.
right? Or that sort of a thing, where the technology or the thing he gives you is his blessing, but then it gets used for vile purposes.
That thing, okay.
Yeah. And we talked about verse 22, I guess, last time a little bit, that when it says, I'll turn my face from them and they'll defile my secret place.
Mm-hmm.
Robbers will enter it, defile it.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea that he's going to allow these Gentiles to come into
the
Holy of Holies in the temple and steal away the temple treasures,
mm-hmm.
which is what Nebuchadnezzar eventually does when the city falls. So when you go to Daniel chapter 1, you'll see, like in the first few verses, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar seizing some of the people in the temple treasures and hauling them off. And this again all took place in phases. So there was this business where he came down and he took some people away, Daniel, and he put Jerusalem under tribute, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And then they kept rebelling, and he comes down later and he takes a lot more people away, and that's when Ezekiel gets hauled off, and then they still are not obedient as vassal kings, the ones that are left there, and so ultimately he comes down and says, that's it, I'm sick of these rebellious people, and that's when he sacks the whole town, you know, it mounts the siege, which takes a while, I think it's like 2 years maybe, from like around 589 to 587 or so. Before he's, you know, essentially, you know, with the kind of disease and famine they're talking about here, that it's a long siege. That doesn't happen in a month.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So then I can throw their silver into the street and their gold be something filthy. So basically they have nothing to spend on.
Yeah. They can't buy food.
All right. So they're yeah. Okay.
And you get to a point where there's so little there that there's not even a barter economy,
mm-hmm.
right? Even if you have something valuable, there's no one there that can do anything with it if it's not something.
And the people on the outside are not. They'll get the gold eventually, so they don't care.
Mm-hmm.
Once they die off, they'll come in and they'll take the gold anyway.
Right. So verse 13 says, the seller shall not return to what has been sold.
And it says regain people.
Yeah. So you got to remember there that in Israel, you couldn't sell property permanently,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's that 50-year cycle or 49-year mm-hmm. cycle of Jubilee.
Jubilee year.
So basically when somebody bought a piece of property, they were actually leasing it for until the next
Jubilee.
And so the idea that the seller will not return to what has been sold, part of the idea there is that you'd sell it, but you eventually get it back.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, no, seller, you don't need to mourn for the loss of the property because you're never going to see it again anyway,
mm-hmm.
and it's not coming back to you. You know, so the fact that you had to sell it isn't that big of a bummer because you're going to die. You know, the property relative to your own situation is minor.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's part of what's saying there. The same thing, don't rejoice as a buyer because you're not going to hold it for very long.
Mm-hmm. Right, so they both talked about their lives. Well, you know, as long as they live, and obviously,
mm-hmm.
Because
the
plagues and all that?
What's that?
Because of the plagues and all that?
Yeah, the plagues and then eventually... Yeah, the pestilence, like in verse 15, the famine and pestilence.
So that's what that's kind of referring to?
Yeah, I think the majority of the people die from famine and pestilence.
Yeah, because it says survivors go up to the mountains and...
Mm-hmm.
And so there can't be many of them.
Mm-hmm. So this is the same context where we saw earlier there was cannibalism going on
mm-hmm.
as well.
Yeah.
Not necessarily killing people to eat them, but eating dead people,
mm-hmm.
for sure. Notice, I guess we haven't got there yet.
read on.
Yeah, I guess I'll read. Unless somebody else has more on this doomy, gloomy passage, we should probably move on before we all get depressed. I'll go ahead and read a few verses, 23 through 27, I guess. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way.
Verse 27 stops.
Oh.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, I stopped at the edge of my digital page.
Okay,
it wasn't
sorry.
The end of the verse. Sorry. Thank you for catching that. Mm-hmm. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord.
So basically, he's going to give to them measure back evenly back to them, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean, make a chain?
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
Is that the measuring stick kind of, the chain?
Yeah.
Or chain of events?
Yeah, I don't know for sure about that one.
Yeah,
I've thought about that too. I don't know if it's talking about disaster upon disaster, rumor upon rumor. or whether it's just talking about, you know, a measurement of how bad it is.
Because when it says that, you know, actually it says measuring rock or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it could be talking about them being hauled away in bondage too, because they are put in chains and hauled away when they're captured.
Because it's in relation to crimes.
Yeah, I'm not sure on that one. Probably a number of ways of looking at it. It's not real clear to me that there's a definite way that it's got to be understood there. Verse 23 is an interesting verse that has relevance for our own day and also in the future, when it talks about the land is filled with crimes of blood.
Mm-hmm.
Again, that's talking about this theme that the earth is defiled by bloodshed. It goes all the way back to the idea of Cain and Abel, right? The blood cries out from the ground. Mm-hmm. And so there's even a passage in Revelation that environmentalists occasionally misuse. I've seen it on mugs where it talks about God will destroy those who destroy the earth. But in the context of the Bible, when it talks about destroying the earth, it's not talking about environmentalism. It's talking about defiling the land by unrighteous living, you know, and particularly shedding blood. So you can see it, like I said in Genesis 4, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you go forward, you see the same, you see this thing pop up. Like in Leviticus 18, he talks about, he lists a bunch of real hardcore sin, including bestiality, homosexuality, a bunch of different things. And then he says, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, in other words, the Canaanites and the other ites that are in the land, all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Notice that. And so it talks about the land vomits, the land, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you.
Mm.
So there's this anthropomorphism, basically. It says, look, the land, you know, we talk about Mother Earth. God is basically saying, well, this bloodshed on the land defiles the land, and it's going to vomit you out, which essentially means you're going to get judged. You know, but he gives it as though it's the land that's doing it, and it pops up all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
Numbers 35, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. And then you see the same thing in one of the Psalms, where it talks about Israel served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, you know, again, this is specific to Israel, but the principle, I think, is broader than just Israel, and I think it's clear you could make this statement about any country that's shedding a lot of blood, right? Innocent blood. Where do we do that? Abortion, right? So, you know, ever since we've legal, I mean, even before it's legal, if it's happening illegally, it's still unrighteous. But the fact that as a country we've legalized it and protected it, made it law, and in fact tried to suppress people whose conscience disagree with it. You know, that puts our country in this sort of a setting where we're defiling our own land, according to the Bible. So that's why it talks about, when it says that God's against those who destroy the earth, and it's in the midst of him destroying the earth, people kind of say, well, that doesn't make much sense. And what it really amounts to is he's saying, no, you've defiled the land, by how you're living. It's not an environment, you know, people are worried about the environment, but that's not God's primary concern. His primary concern is the spilling of blood. The environment is a distant second, at least biblically. So there's a sense in which when, and again, I'm kind of going a little bit afield here, but when you see Christian congregations that are all focused on greening the earth, and they tend to be liberal, so they're supporting gay marriage and they're supporting abortion, and they're concerned about saving the earth, and they've got it all backwards from God's perspective. God says, you know, it's the defiled living, it's the sinful living that defiles the earth. That's what the real pollution is. It's a moral, spiritual pollution. You know, it's not so much about
oil spills
and things like that. Yeah, so it's in Revelation 11:18 that it says, "The nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." But in the context of Revelation, of course, it's not believers that are being destroyed for destroying the earth, it's the earth dwellers.
Mm-hmm. Is that what they're getting at, those things?
Yeah, it comes right off that verse.
Hmm.
So here it was more an issue of lack of justice and innocent blood being spilled by like offering children in child sacrifice, things like that, as opposed to abortion.
No, the government is supposed to, we're supposed to obey the government that's supposed to be used for righteous purposes,
mm-hmm.
I believe, but when we go to war,
mm-hmm.
when we spill blood,
mm-hmm.
Because the government is the one that sent us off to war,
mm-hmm.
then that makes us not culpable?
I don't think it does. I think it depends on the situation. Because in Genesis 9, very clearly God has established government as a means of capital punishment
right.
for people who are unjust. And I think that extends to the case of nations that are rogue nations as well. So
the purpose of we are the tool that's being used to do that by the government, and we are the ones that spill the blood.
Well, again, I think you have to look at the situation. Like, for example, capital punishment does not defile the land. Lack of capital punishment defiles
right.
the land.
Right.
Because from God's perspective, capital punishment is holy and just, and that's how he wants. I mean, if it's properly, he wants justice.
Mm-hmm.
So it all comes back to, it's not really about spilling blood, it's about justice and righteous living. So,
what's the motive
behind it? So if you have a situation where people are killed according to God's rules, like the very first person who gathered wood on the Sabbath, right? They were told to take him out and stone him. And from God's perspective, if justice is thwarted, that would be leading to a situation where the land's defiled. So that's where I think where you get in a situation like we have today where everything's flipped on its head, right? Abortion is legal, but we can hardly bring forth capital punishment,
mm-hmm.
right?
20 years later.
So you got this situation where the things that should have justice applied and shut down, they're not shut down, and things that are evil are allowed. And so you'll have people that will say, well, you know, keep your laws off my body, never mind the fact that there's someone else's body there too, but when they make that statement, they might be people who want to save the whales, you know, and they might be people who are all concerned about you know, going to war somewhere, but they're not concerned about killing children in the womb. And meanwhile, God says, well, yeah, there's unjust wars and there's just wars,
mm-hmm.
right?
Well, and here the judgment in here was about crimes, you know, violent crimes, whatever, you know, and so it's a crime. And so there are such things as war crimes, you know.
Right.
And so I think it just depends on, are we in line with the Bible as far as righteousness versus the crime, you know, which is against righteousness, unrighteousness.
Right.
That's what they told me about.
Where I see it now, though, is animal life has a higher ranking than human life.
Mm-hmm.
They will, I mean, you can barely go out and kill a dog and for some reason, and they put you in jail, and then you go to the abortion, and they'll just, well, that's nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going, okay, so they flipped that whole thing again in that area.
Right.
Well, then they took like Tony got involved with that. Which group was it? Was it Audubon?
It was an Audubon group.
Audubon,
bank, yeah.
Now to Everett, on the jetty there, they wanted to reestablish nesting sites for Arctic terns. In the meantime, they're tromping all over.
Trying to get rid of the Canada geese.
Yeah, so they're actually removing and destroying Canada geese eggs to spread all this gravel for the.
Well, on the East Coast, they went in and poisoned all kinds of seagulls to try and get puffins back on an island. You know.
And then, of course, the Arctic terns were in the marina parking lot. Bagged that grass pit over there. So they went and destroyed all these. Okay. So they're even doing that kind of selective extermination.
Right.
Do their stuff, which. Okay.
But they're not, you know, we're not following biblical guidelines at all, you know, like in the case in that Musher saw that attacked a little girl,
right?
I think really clearly if you
they
go look at
the story.
Oh yeah, so there's you don't have to know the details. There's this lady and her little daughter, and she should have known better, but she went walking with her little girl through the middle of this dog lot. Their dogs are all on chains and stuff,
right?
But there's tons of them around, and this girl was two. Three, four,
I think she was three, and they had, you know, they said, can we come over? Yes, you can. They didn't, you know, they gave permission, but they didn't know the little girl was coming.
Mm-hmm.
Mom never told them. So mom shows up before they even knock on the door, and this happened.
Anyway, so this dog attacked this girl and damaged her, her throat, and she could have been killed. She barely survived, got blood quick enough and stuff, but and so then there's this big hearing about the dog, and the dog, it's not so much that the dog attacked the child, it's now the dog is kind of imprinted on that experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so the other people that have been keeping the dog, it's definitely showing unusual interest in small kids, you know, and very aggressive, and you know, so you can argue okay about whether or not it was the lady's fault to bring this girl, but there's this situation. It's like in the Bible where it talks about, particularly about killing, but if an animal kills a person, then the animal's put down, period.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this issue of, it's not just about a girl's life versus this dog's life. The girl is a human being and the dog is a dog, and now the dog is more likely, which a bunch of people have testified that have been around it, that it's way more likely to attack again a young kid. And the Bible would say, look, if you're going to make a mistake on this, make the mistake on the side of putting down the dog or putting it somewhere where it's never going to be around. No way it can be around little kids.
Mm-hmm. But see, I think it goes in some ways, I think it goes deeper because you're talking the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something, then that's an animal.
Right.
And there's those two, even from
that's
Genesis,
I mean,
yeah. Is completely.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It has to do with the image of God. And so when you're an evolutionist, you know, that gets diluted some. I mean, you still can say, well, the human is more valuable because they're smarter. Maybe that makes you more valuable.
More
maybe
advanced
not.
Down the line.
Yeah. You know, so, but that is, I mean, you know, when you really boil it down, a lot of this goofy legislation and thinking is coming from the idea that there's a continuum from dog to human, and there's not any big difference, and you're saying there's this enormous difference that the Bible says.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, this is one of my beefs, and it's probably nobody would care about it, but they will call, you take it into a vet, and they'll call Max Villard, and I'm going, and then they'll say,
you his daddy? I didn't. That's not my kid. You know, it really angers me because they actually switched that,
mm-hmm.
and it bugs me.
Yeah.
And I usually have to tell them, I'll get a gun and kill him right here. I don't care. You know, right here. But it bugs me that they switched that.
Yeah.
And you hear it all the time. You Christian people talking about my little kid, my dog, my grandson. You know what that makes you? Yeah.
Yeah. Some people don't think about that.
Yeah, they're not thinking
they just
that way.
Think they're, that this is it's like a
another member.
They treat
it
like a member of the family.
Yeah, I know, but you're still dragging God's image through the dirt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Any way you look at it.
Well, and you look at it, it's only been in the last how many years, you know? And I just think it's the family.
I deserve the rabbit on that one.
Disfranchised, and so people are turning to their pets when their families are broken apart or whatever. So now the animals are becoming their family members. And what do married couples that don't have kids?
No.
They, you know,
and when you get old, you kind of want something to dote on. So
yeah.
You get a cat or a dog.
Yeah.
We don't. We've been through that phase. So.
Yeah.
Actually, we're never in the phase. But.
Yeah. But yeah, it's been the last, you know, few years, dressing them up and
Some states are looking at passing laws to give them rights.
Yeah.
And
you know, having non-service animals in restaurants and in bathrooms, and it's just like.
And then the Bellingham flight that came in, and the kids, they had to stop a flight because one of their son had allergic reactions to dogs that were on board the plane.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anyway.
So there's this.
My original question.
Yeah.
Keep passing it around.
But,
yeah.
You know, if your government requires you to, you know, say you're in the military or whatever, to do something that you think is not a righteous act.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
but you do it because the government is requiring you to do it.
Mm-hmm.
How does that equate in there? I mean, what I'm saying is the government is supposed to, like you said, have to be an instrument of righting wrongs and things like that.
Uh-huh.
And, but all governments aren't that way. But then we're told by the Bible that we're supposed to
mm-hmm.
obey those God puts in charge of us.
Right.
I realize you could. There's things like conscientious objectors
uh-huh.
and things like that. But not everybody does that. Of course, very
mm-hmm.
few people do that. Even go through the process. So if you say you go out and you kill because the government tells you to go out and kill, you know,
mm-hmm.
and but the government isn't really that righteous in the first place. In fact, I would say the governments aren't that righteous, you know.
Well, I mean, you know, so there's a continuum, right? I mean, on one side you say every government is imperfect and therefore
heart,
no
right?
government should be obeyed,
mm-hmm.
right?
Well,
that's one extreme, right?
Well, I guess, yeah.
Yeah, and the other extreme is that we're supposed to obey government, so we just do whatever the government says, no matter what they tell us to do.
Well,
that's the other extreme,
no,
right? So in between is the Christian walk.
Well, unless it goes against God's word, but that's sort of where you draw the line, but you don't always know that it's going against God's word. But the Bible does say that we're supposed to obey those who are put in charge of us, and obey
mm-hmm.
the government
right.
officials and everything else, so it's a... It's kind of a tough situation. It's something to think about. That's all.
Yeah, it is something to think about. And I think, you know, it goes at every level where you've got authority,
mm-hmm.
right? Like in a marriage.
The
husband doing some goofy thing, right? You know, a believing wife, if she has a believing husband, you know, she's got to communicate if she doesn't think it's the right thing. And then there's this issue of, well, if he's going to go forward anyway, right? There's this issue. There's times where you're not in the position of authority and you have to make a call. Is this something that is so ungodly or ungodly enough, big enough deal that I'm not going to walk and I'm going to throw off the authority structure that God normally honors because it is a big violation of God's, you know, principles? Or is it something that I'm not the one in authority, and if I am the one that brings up every little thing left and right, you know, like in the military, for example, if every soldier individually decided, you know, every little operation the military does, well, I don't think they should do this one, I think they should do that one.
Yeah.
You wouldn't have a military.
No, you don't
right?
do that.
So
there is no democracy in the military.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but I mean, there is, you ultimately, everybody ultimately has a decision
mm-hmm.
to make every day about what
will I
do.
Cross this line?
Will I do this? Will I not?
Yeah.
Because you have to almost make that personally and say, okay, I'm not going to cross this line, and I'll have to take the heat for it.
Well, they just
went through
that when Trump said that he made a statement that the military leaders would obey his commands even if they went against the law,
mm-hmm.
you know, and of course he had to make a retraction on that the next day or whatever, like everything else he said. If we know that it's wrong, then we have every right. In fact, we're not supposed to do it if it goes against God's law.
I think, you know, there's definitely, I mean, every person can come up with situations that are difficult to figure out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a bunch that are black and white, and there's others that are more difficult, partly because your knowledge of what's really involved behind the scenes is so limited.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, what was it? I just barely remember when I say that because I was still in high school, but that My Lai incident from the Vietnam,
mm-hmm.
there were a lot of people that said, nope, we're not going to do it. And other people, they gave the order, yeah, but we went ahead and did it. Well, you should have disobeyed the order. So it's really goofy. You know, and so you got in trouble for obeying the order and you got in trouble
mm-hmm.
for disobeying the order. It was really goofy. And so, if it was something like that, and you could see it coming, I would say I'm stepping out, and I'd rather not do it and get in trouble than do something ugly
mm-hmm.
and still get in trouble
but
for it.
The problem is, in the military, there's the threat of being put in a brig and dishonorable discharge and all this stuff that's involved in it. You know, there's big pressure to do what you're told, as you should do what you're told, unless you're doing something that's atrocious like that.
Well, that I think that comes with just a Christian walk.
Yeah, you're going to have a choice where you either go along with things and hurt others, or you decide, no, this is crossing the line. I'm going to take the hit personally.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those are your choices, and you know that's. Those are difficult situations, and they're real situations, but you know, you still have to come back and look at the principles that, you know, because there are a lot of Christians. I mean, I hear every once in a while I run into somebody that talks about the fact, well, you know, I'm not going to pay my taxes because their government supports abortion. Well, I think that's a harder one to support biblically.
Well,
because
everybody pays taxes, but there's only a certain amount too that goes into.
Yeah.
Let's say that part.
So the Bible doesn't say obey your government when it's perfect. You know, it does talk about you personally doing things and what
mm-hmm.
you're supposed to do or not do. So like in China, if you're in the government there and you're going to have your second child and you're pregnant with the second child and they say you have to abort it,
mm-hmm.
that's the higher law. There is no, you're not going to,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's always been this issue of the law of the land and the higher law and figuring out where the higher law trumps the law of the land and when those situations are. And those are some of them are difficult ones to figure out. And, you know, at least we used to have the Supreme Court that kind of understood and honored this idea of higher
mm-hmm.
law, whereas now it seems less and less to be recognized. So...
Eventually, I mean, ultimately, God's going to know your heart and know what you, whether whether you knew what you did was wrong or not, and you really had did it or not.
Right.
And so that's, I think, is the judgment portion of it right there.
Yeah. And I think, you know, a greater responsibility falls to the leaders that are wanting to tell people to do things, just like teachers in the body or whatever. So, or a husband in a marriage, right?
Yeah.
Just like Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam's the one that really takes the major heat for the fall.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that still that whole idea that God has this authority structure that in general he wants things run a certain way, and the people that are in authority are responsible for what happens under their realm of authority.
So that's the blood land.
Yeah. So yeah, there's no doubt that if we were to mount an unrighteous war, you know, any nation mm-hmm. that mounts an unrighteous war, you know, falls into this crimes of blood business, right? Because it's all about unrighteously spilling righteous blood. And so capital punishment, if it's done properly, that doesn't fall in that category, but a lot of other things do.
Actually, though, the procedure leading up to the capital punishment may have been wacko too.
Yeah.
You don't know that, say, because yeah. there are innocent people that get...
I'll give you a what else, but it made me think, if our country decided to go to war against Israel, that would make me,
mm-hmm.
yeah. I'm going against God.
Well, I think, yeah.
You understand, yeah. Where are you going with that?
Probably depend on what they did, too,
uh-huh.
right?
So, I mean, Zechariah says that all nations will come against Israel.
Yeah, but I'm going, I said, that's why I said it was a what if. But, you know, that would make me think twice about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. So, you know, so if you go back looking through the Bible, there's a lot of stuff that talks about God.
That wasn't the rooster.
You know, there's a lot of verses that support the idea of there is such a thing as a righteous war, and there's a lot of passages associated with that idea in the Bible. So. So there's that whole issue again, and it all gets back to Genesis 9, where Noah gets off the ark and God says, from here on out, I'll mm-hmm. require man to shed blood for those who shed the blood of man. And right there's the basis of government and of a whole legal system
mm-hmm.
and law enforcement and sheriffs and Washington State Patrol and the whole thing that comes forth from that military. You know, and so... there's really no escape, you know, because it'd be nice to be able to just say something like, well, war is always unrighteous because people get killed, and I think you can say almost for sure in every war there are people that die that shouldn't have gotten killed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but to just come through and look at the Bible and say, well, there's no support in the Bible for war. You have to turn a blind eye to just a lot of passages that talk about God prepares my hands for war. You know, there's just a lot of passages like that. That's cute. Any other comments on this passage? Those verse 26, they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priests and counsel from the elders. So the people who are supposed to be in a position of hearing from God, knowing what God desires, and in this case, you know, even you know, prophets, God just is not gonna equip them. Not gonna talk to them.
Be like Jeremiah, though, and telling the truth, and nobody's listening to him anyway.
Right. Yeah. Mhm. You know, and to me, I mean, again, this is Israel. This is Old Testament. It's, you know, a specific historical setting. But when it says, "Counsel will perish from the elders," I read that verse and I see nine guys in black robe, or nine people in black
mm-hmm.
robe, called the Supreme Court.
Only eight.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Good point. So, you know, they're essentially acting as elders did in Israel and giving counsel on how to judge law, and it's perishing. And then all of this comes down to all levels. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed in desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. So it doesn't matter what level you're at, you're going to get swept up in this. Yeah, real encouraging chapter. Mm-hmm.
Well, the whole point is to know the Lord in the very last verse, the line there.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, in the end, that's a good thing. That's the whole purpose of it. And without this, maybe that would never happen.
So. It is, but if they die in iniquity and go to hell, then
mm-hmm.
knowing the Lord is more painful than anything else, I think.
Aren't you talking about the nation here, though? Not individual salvation? I mean, I know exactly what you're saying, but in the context of this, isn't it talking about then Israel will know the Lord? Huh?
Yeah, I think it's talking, you know, it's talking in general that
the remnant,
the people that experience this, including the ones that die, will know
right.
It's God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't just happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Be
so they'll know He's God. But
doesn't mean
so
they'll accept
salvation.
It.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. It doesn't. I think it
acknowledge that He's Lord. He's God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah. They will come to understand that He's in control of things, and this is His judgment. I think is what.
Right.
It's
that's what I was thinking of more that way than.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's why, I guess so. That's why he's telling them, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, and now, bang, 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 it says, now you know that I am who I am, and I do it.
It's not like
exactly
like
as I'm saying. Yeah.
Know the Lord and be saved. It's just saying know the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Understanding his identity and his
mm-hmm.
power. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And his righteousness. And where is the standard there?
Mm-hmm.
And is this Jesus that they're talking about?
I don't think so. I think in the context, it's just saying, you know, it says they'll know that I'm Yahweh, you
mm-hmm.
know, it's just God in general,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to specifically Jesus. I don't think you'd get it right out of the passage.
Or they could put Jehovah in there, couldn't they?
Well, that's what, yeah, Jehovah, when it has a capital Lord,
mm-hmm.
small uppercase or whatever, that's Yahweh, which is what Jehovah
okay.
comes from. Jehovah comes from taking the letters for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai.
Okay.
Kind of putting together. So they had the Jews when they... So the original text just had vowels. It didn't, I mean, consonants. And there were some consonants that serve as vowels. But anyway, so there weren't vowels. And then what, there are places where the Jews don't want to say certain words, like
mm-hmm.
you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. So they would have what's written versus what spoken, so they would, you know, annotate the text, and when they in a synagogue or whatever, when they get to that place, the vowels tell them what to say instead of the word that's written there and the consonants, right? And so, people who came along later that translated the Bible or came up with terms like Jehovah didn't necessarily understand that the vowels were for one word and the consonants that were in the text were the original word, and that the vowels weren't supposed to go with those consonants.
Mm-hmm.
So the vowels were a hint to say Adonai or whatever, and then the consonants were there to say Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so putting them together, you end up with this Jehovah idea. But Jehovah is basically
mm-hmm.
the same term that is used for for Yahweh.
But isn't this the same thing as what, I can't remember where it was in Isaiah, where it talks about make straight the way, what John the Baptist said about make
mm-hmm.
straight the way of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't this the same Lord that that was, and there it's referring to Jesus.
Yeah, but we know it has Jesus in view there specifically because of what the New Testament tells us, right?
Yeah.
But there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament where
Jesus
isn't the emphasis.
Well, it doesn't specify Jesus back here, but what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
it's if you look at the references made about Jesus, and then you come back here and see where they came from, it's actually talking about capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah or Yahweh, and it's talking about Jesus at the same time. So that's the same reference that's made towards Jesus is made in the Old Testament, and it's so it makes the connection together.
Yeah, but I would make the case that anyone who's a Christian accepts the Trinity, right? And so the Godhead has Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. Just because there are passages in the New Testament where Jesus identifies as Yahweh, you know, he applies the same titles and the same
mm-hmm.
passages that are applied to Yahweh to himself. Like he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first
mm-hmm.
and the last.
Right.
That's only Yahweh in the Old Testament. You know, he's identifying with the Godhead, but I don't think he's saying that, you know, every passage in the Old Testament that has Yahweh is supposed to point to me explicitly. I think that you have to go back and look at the Old Testament and say that it's sufficient on its own. Okay, so the people are reading this, the people who get this prophecy from Ezekiel, and at the time that Jesus even starts his ministry, they have a very weak concept of the specifics of Messiah and Jesus and how he relates
yeah.
to Yahweh.
Back here, they wouldn't know that at all.
No. And so my point is, I'm just saying that the primary reference has got to be the Father, because the people who read this to start with couldn't be waiting for the New Testament in order to understand what it's trying to say, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So the ability of the New Testament to stand on its own means that the primary meaning is what God intends when he gives it to start with. It's not like he's giving this and he says, oh, by the way, 600 years from now, you'll understand what I really meant. You know, they're only responsible for what it says that they can read.
Okay, but basically what I was talking about is not what they were responsible for,
uh-huh.
but what we're responsible for knowing,
uh-huh.
and that is that Jesus is the depiction in the Old Testament, I am that I am,
right.
and he says the I am,
right.
and this particular verse here and several other verses, in fact he says the volume of the book is about me,
uh-huh.
so what he's saying is this whole thing is about Jesus, and
so we look at it from
that point of view. So that's our reference. I realize these people wouldn't even think along those lines, because
right.
they didn't even understand what was coming up.
Right. Yeah. So,
I mean, is that wrong to think that way?
Well, I think it has some problems if you apply it across the board, because I think it gets abused. I think there are people that preach Jesus in passages where he's not really highlighted there. And as a result, they are not really doing justice to the original context. So I think as Christians, we know that Jesus is a member of the Trinity, and therefore everywhere the Lord has spoken, you know, the Holy Spirit's involved and the Son's involved, you know. But to preach Jesus from the Old Testament, I think a person needs to make a connection between that passage and something that's more about Jesus than the other members of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Yeah. So when you see situations where those connections are kind of more emphasized, so the problem you get into is that you'll run across people that will, they'll go to the Old Testament, they'll decide, okay, I want to preach about Jesus, and we know he's everywhere in the Bible. So they go to the Old Testament and get some passage and then use it to teach about Jesus, but the passage is not about Jesus per se.
Yeah.
It's about something else, like Israel's interacting with an enemy, or it's about King David, and there's always some principles there, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you go back there and try to put Jesus into every passage that has Yahweh in it, I'm not sure that you really gain from that, and I think there's, depending on how it's done, you can lose, because you end up pouring stuff into the passage that wasn't in the original context and is more just a vague typology. It's not really, it's tenuous. I'm trying to think of a good example right off the bat.
So you wouldn't think of Jesus as being the God of Israel then?
Well, yeah, I do. But when I read Old Testament,
not in this context.
No, I mean, so it's this whole business of the problem with the Trinity. And there's nothing wrong with the Trinity, but our understanding of the Trinity.
Well, yeah, which we don't.
Yeah, so there's this whole issue where I never can detach Jesus from any aspect of the Old Testament that talks about God, because he's a member of the Trinity and mm-hmm. God is one. On the other hand, the Bible emphasizes different roles and functions and involvement, like the God's presence that led them through the wilderness, and makes statements about in the part of the book of Joshua talks about the angel of the Lord and so on. That's clearly not Yahweh. And so there, I think it's really valid to say, okay, the book itself is emphasizing a different person than Yahweh the Father here, and he's obviously divine, and that looks like a real strong connection to Jesus. But where it's just talking about, you know, like Moses up on Mount Sinai, or when he says, show me your glory, and he puts him in the cleft of the rock, mm-hmm. I don't think primarily that Jesus is going by, right? Because the picture there is very much about Yahweh, and he says, I am the Lord, and he just really emphasizes his covenant name and so on.
I just wanted to know what you thought about thinking that way when you read this, because a lot of people would tell you that that's not, Jesus isn't there, you know,
mm-hmm.
and I think that is wrong.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's fair to say the Trinity is the Trinity, right?
Yeah.
Wherever God shows up, the Trinity is fair game, but I'm not sure. It'd just be like me saying, going back and saying, everywhere Yahweh shows up, I'm going to focus on the Holy Spirit, which is more what Pentecostals might do.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, there's, you know, there's a balance, because you don't want to ignore that Jesus' involvement in the Old Testament, but at the same time, you can distort the Old Testament if you put too much focus in passages that aren't really emphasizing ministries that are more the Son's ministries. And you're because when you look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have kind of different roles and different emphasis, and if you try to make them all the same, I think you can miss some of that balance of the difference in roles. Yeah, he gets a rabbit on that for sure. So are we done with 7 or?
1.
So, you want to start 8? So, let's see. How about if we just do the first 4 verses? Someone want to read that for us?
Came about in the 6th year, on the 15th of the 6th month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, at the likeness of the appearance of a man from his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain.
Yeah, wild stuff, huh? Mm-hmm. So you, just as an aside to what we just talked about, at the end of verse 1 there where it talks the hand of the Lord God.
Mm-hmm.
Notice the Lord is not in caps there. So that's Adonai Yahweh. Both words are there, Lord God.
Hmm.
And those two together is what you essentially get Jehovah from.
Mm-hmm.
So what they do, I guess it depends on the translation, but, and this is a minor point again, but where Yahweh is on its own, wherever Yahweh appears, it's in caps in some of these translations, like the NASB and the New King James. So whenever Yahweh shows up, it's in caps. And if it's with Lord, Adonai, then the Lord is lowercase and Yahweh is the God part. So you'll see the God uppercase. In other places you'll see Lord uppercase, and you're wondering, well, why is Lord uppercase here and God uppercase there? Just think about it this way, that uppercase just means Yahweh, and a lowercase Lord, when it's there, means Adonai. So they're both terms for God. So when you see this change in capitalization, sometimes it can be a little bit confusing. You know, because we just saw it, the verse prior to chapter 8, we saw in Lord in uppercase, and then in verse 1 we see God in uppercase, but not Lord in uppercase.
Mm-hmm.
So why is that? Well, the uppercase follows this word Yahweh.
What is the significance of that? I know what you're saying, there's
right.
differences, but what is the significance of that?
Yeah, so it's the term for Lord, when it's in lowercase, is just emphasizing it's applied to other people too, like Abraham's called Lord.
Right.
Right.
Okay.
Yahweh is never applied
okay.
to
so
anyone
divinity,
who's not God.
So.
Yeah.
Emphasizing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mine is
both
capital.
Nothing.
The first
that's
letter,
that's
not the
capital.
Whole
yeah,
but not all the letters.
Not all the
oh,
letters.
Not all
yeah,
letters.
I should have.
Okay.
Yeah, the whole
my God
small cap.
All caps.
Yeah.
Like at the bottom,
mm-hmm.
one, they were all capped.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Anyway, I probably confused everybody, but no.
Just slightly.
If I hear some short,
I'll
be able to get a good grip on it.
So he starts out and he says, "This it came to pass in the sixth year, so...
Mm-hmm.
What's the sixth year? Do we remember from what we talked about from chapter one? What's he dating relative to? He's not six
the
years
calendar.
Old, right?
Right.
He's dating relative to a calendar. She's pretty sneaky.
Does it have to do with the sixth year of being a priest, or does it have to do with sixth year of his captivity, or
yeah,
what?
Fifth year. In the first thing, first chapter, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile.
Right.
So we're talking. This is now the sixth year of exile.
Yeah.
Of this king, reign.
Mm-hmm.
So those two go together then.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that helps us when we can go back and see.
Yeah.
He started out with the fifth year, and now he's talking about the sixth
okay.
year. So it's about
so
a year later. Years passed and. He's probably talking relative to the same starting point, which...
He said 6 months of the fifth year.
Right.
In chapter one. Now he's talking
about...
How about
the 30th year?
Yeah, there's both. If you read...
Oh, yeah. It came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month.
So that's what I was referring to about the
I was
right
looking
there.
In chapter... I mean, in verse two. Which
okay.
is the fifth of the month is the fifth year of King.
Right. So you've got both.
Okay.
Right.
So they must be... Just saying the same, just from different points of view.
Yeah.
Different
so
calendars or something like that.
He's there with reference to different things. We talked about this when we were in there, but okay, so.
I remember it all.
in verse 1, he's talking, in Ezekiel 1:1, he's talking about the 30th year, and then he talks about it's
what?
The 5th year. The 30th year was the 5th year.
Mm-hmm. And so what's the 30th year in relation to?
Well, it's like Jerry talking about. The 30th year, most people believe, has to do with his age.
Okay.
When he began his service.
That.
And that was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity.
Okay.
So he nails that one down.
Okay.
He says,
okay.
And
that makes more
the,
sense.
Right.
Now
and so when we get to the
6th
year. Yeah, so when we get to 8 and he says the 6th year, we know that's related to the 5th, probably not to the 30th.
Right.
Unless he's got a time machine. Well, sometimes books aren't all in chronological order, but so the point here is that okay, so it's again the 6th year of captivity.
And it's almost 1 year later.
Right.
Doesn't say that you can put in captivity.
Yeah, that's the implication. So, and so these time markers end up being really important for people that are trying to understand how things all fit together in the history at this period of time, because you have, I think we mentioned a couple of weeks back, this idea that God is bringing this judgment in a series of more serious.
Mm-hmm.
He starts out by basically placing Israel under the servitude of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar, so that's like when Nebuchadnezzar first comes down and takes control.
Right.
And that's when Daniel, just a few people are taken. And then that's around 606. And then as they continue to misbehave, essentially, he ends up coming down and taking a bunch more people, thousands
mm-hmm.
of people. And Ezekiel's taken then. And Jehoiakim is taken as well. His captivity starts. And at that point, then, it's a little more severe situation. And then a while after that is when he finally comes and destroys the city. So there's, you know, multiple waves associated with these things. And they come up in other places where there's statements made in other parts of the scripture that talk about 70-year periods, for example, and the starting points of some of those 70-year periods are different based on what's involved. You know, in one case it might be a captivity, in another case it might have to do with God's presence being not having a temple with God's presence mm-hmm. in it, or not having a temple. You know. So when you start digging into these, I'm just trying to make the point here. Not that we need to get into that kind of level of detail, but I'm just trying to say that we read past those statements and we're like, well, that's kind of arcane. What's it there for? And it turns out that for people who are studying chronology, it's significant. And in this case, it's significant because if we go along from chapter 8, we get to chapter 9, and after chapter 9, we get to chapter 10, and after chapter 10, we get to chapter 11. And it's in chapter 11 where God leaves the temple, where his glory is recorded. Ezekiel's going to see him. In fact, so Ezekiel's going to see him leave the temple, and then there's from that time to a lot further future date where God essentially makes statements having to do with reestablishing, taking away his anchor and reestablishing the temple. And they're related. And so this helps guys that look at that figure out, okay, when we get to chapter 11, we have essentially a date anchor for chapter 11 here at the beginning of chapter 8. And that allows them to see things like, we can look at a verse that gives a feel for this. We don't have to get into it in detail, but if you take a look at Zechariah for a minute. This is a rabbit for sure. Throw me the rabbit for a little bit.
You're not permitted to have a rabbit.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
Zechariah. Hey, he wants a rabbit. I'll give it to him. Right?
Yeah. So notice verse 12 there.
What chapter?
Chapter.
Zechariah 1, I'm sorry.
Oh, yes, we did.
So in Zechariah 1, 12, the angel of the Lord answers and said, O Lord of hosts, he's asking a question, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against who you were angry these 70 years?
Mm.
And then there's this, the Lord answered, and this angel makes some proclamations. But notice in verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem with a great zeal. I'm angry with the nations. They help with evil intent, which is what Sid was pointing out, or Jerry was, one of us. But notice he says in 16, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. And so there's this connection with this idea that, you know, how long will you remain angry and not have mercy? And then God is saying in this, he's proclaiming, I'm going to return to Jerusalem and my house is going to be built. And of course, that's talking about the temple. And there's other passages we could go to see that basically this has to do with the year where they lay the foundation stone for the temple. And it's tied into the idea that God's anger caused him to leave in Ezekiel 11, which is tied to this date in Ezekiel 8. So there's a date in Ezekiel 8 that tells us about when he leaves the temple, and then there's this date here, and we get the date here from verse 7 on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sheba, in the second year of Darius. So my main point here isn't to drag through the details, but just to say, when you see these deals in the second year of Darius, in the fifth year of Zechariah, in the sixth year, they're there because people are just recording history and when it happened. But they're also there because often they have to be there, and I don't think the person writing it knows this at the time, but the Holy Spirit, who's orchestrating and inspiring what's getting recorded, he's giving people who are going to study the Bible, he's giving information about dates and timings of things that help people figure out some of these different passages. So like, here's a comment from Sir Robert Anderson, who he was the assistant commissioner of Scotland Yard. And he was knighted in 1901. And he was born in Ireland, and he was a lawyer. But he was also an unbelievable Bible student as well. Anyway, so he studied a lot of this stuff, and he says this. He says, the failure to distinguish between several judgments of the servitude, the captivity, and the desolations is a fruitful source of error in the study of Daniel and the historical books of Scripture. So what he's pointing out there is, just because somewhere says 70 years or something like that, you can't assume it's the same period in every case.
Okay.
You know, you have to look at the details and what God says and all this kind of thing. And so it's a little more involved. And so people like himself and this other guy, Martin Anstey, you know, and anyone who's a real serious Bible chronologer, they're looking at these date things to figure out what God said and what he's going to do. Some of it has to do with how long Jerusalem was going to be desolate and out of the land. Some of it has to do with how long they're not going to have him endorsing the temple. You know, he leaves the temple and then the temple's reestablished. And there's weird things that happen that help you to understand some of these things, because they get a decree by Darius to go rebuild this temple, and they're able to put the foundation stone, but they have all this opposition and stuff that happens, and they don't actually get around to actually completing it for 5 years. And it turns out that 5 years lines up with the dates that God has said certain things would happen. So all that just to say that God is in the details, in the timings of these things, and the people who study them are careful to watch the little details about them, because they refer to different things. There's another passage where it talks about Israel fasting, and it talks about, and God says, well, did you really fast for me these 70 years that you've been fasting? Well, the period of time they've been fasting is different than the period of time that they're in captivity. It's a different 70-year period, see? So people who study all this stuff, they're really hanging on these little date markers that are in there to understand how this all fits together. So when we see them, we kind of go, yeah, we just gloss by them. But I'm just saying that the Bible's put together in a way where all those little things are significant to somebody. They might not be significant to us, but the Holy Spirit caused that to be recorded. And it helps you, I think, in your Bible study to know that even if you're not looking at those sorts of details yourself, because it's not an area that you're called to, that the Bible has those in there, and that when Jesus says things like every jot, you know, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law, you know, we can have a really high view of the scripture. It's not like just approximate sloppy stuff. It's very carefully crafted. So any comments about that? So it doesn't really help us in Ezekiel except to know that we're on our way to seeing God's glory depart. So you kind of keep that in mind. Now this date has been given here, and looking ahead, we know that a couple more chapters from now, God is going to bail out from the temple. Mm-hmm. And so as we go along, we didn't get that far, but I had to stop at 4. But if you take a look at verse 6, he says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary?" He's giving us a clue. In the sixth, you know, it's in this sixth year, in the sixth month, that he's now bringing up to Ezekiel, I'm about to leave. Right? And so...
What is the sea image of jealousy?
Yeah, good
which
question.
Which provokes the jealousy?
I don't have any specific answer to that.
The
glowing metal
statue thing.
No,
that would be.
He's talking about the likeness, that the one that took his hand and took him by the lock of his hair, that took a hand and grabbed his hair, and the spirit.
Seat of the image of jealousy.
Basically, any idol
is tuned to jealousy. Yeah, so clearly God is very upset by this particular image or idol.
This is not as good as we like what the Antichrist is supposed to, or the false prophet is supposed to set up an image of the Antichrist in the temple. Is that what this type of thing is here, or something like that?
Yeah, I think it's pretty clear that it's pointing to that. It has a connection to it, that God is offended. The fact that he's singles that out and says what he says, it's like he's paying special attention to it. It's particularly offensive to him.
So that's why he's taken him here, grabbed him by the hair and took him here.
Right, so he wouldn't normally be able to see it.
Not here.
Because he wouldn't have access.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even though he's a priest, he wouldn't, you know.
That's in the Holy of Holies, right?
Yeah, it mentions the inner, it says to the door of the inner, north gate of the inner, and then we supply court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. And so when he gets there, he's seeing that he also sees the dwelling presence of God there. And he's saying, oh, it was like what I saw in the plain.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So he says, oh, well, this looks similar to what I saw in chapter one. And guys, go back there and read that again, because I don't want to describe it again. It's like what he said. Oh, it's too complicated. No, I don't know. But
the whirlwind.
Mm-hmm. The whirlwind with the wheels and the eyes. Like the vision that I saw on the plane. Right? Yeah. So, this. Notice it talks about, you know, the seed of the image.
Right.
And so, I think it's fair to say that there's a direct hints. There's hints here for anyone who sits down and really studies the Bible they're all going to say the same thing. They're going to say, this sounds a lot like Revelation 13. Jerry's saying that already, and it's a lot like Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about an abomination in the holy place that causes desolation. We've been reading all about abominations.
And what's his name? Set up an image of, was it Zeus or something? Killed a pig on the altar and set up his. Was it Zeus or one of those?
I think it was Zeus, yeah. Mm-hmm.
What's his name?
Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Yeah.
Position of authority, if you're talking about.
But this is totally. I'm sorry. This is something totally different, though, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this
is like a type.
This is something that exists there during Ezekiel's time. Is that what this is, or is this looking into the future?
I think it's something that's really there at that point in time.
And so this is why he left. One reason that he left, right?
Mm-hmm.
God left the temple.
So why is he showing a vision? I mean, if he's showing him a vision, it's not there yet, right? It's going to be there?
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, so the tricky thing about visions is it's the timing can be really, it can be different, right? Like you're pointing out. So most people believe what's happening in these visions is Ezekiel's up by Tel Aviv or whatever. Up in, not Tel Aviv, but this place called Tel Aviv. It would be called Tel Aviv, but it's in Babylon. It's not today what would be Tel Aviv.
Okay.
But he's up in Babylon, and this is all because he got taken early, right? Remember, there's Daniel first, then Ezekiel, and then finally the whole city falls. So
he's
seeing
what's going
on down in Jerusalem,
right?
So
further south.
So he's grabbed by the lock of his hair.
In a vision.
And he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem.
Right.
So
he's looking down in Jerusalem.
He's looking down at Jerusalem.
At this thing that's supposed to take place in Jerusalem.
Right, and it could well be taking place right at that, you know, at that time. But it's at a different location where he normally wouldn't be able to see it.
Right.
Yeah, he's transporting him in. That's what it looks like.
Right. So it's like God says, come here, I want to show you something.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And well, it's in Jerusalem, so we have to fly there.
Oh, okay.
So you know,
but it could be taking a place right there in Jerusalem.
Right.
And he's just over here. It's like us on Camino Island. And
I'm
in a vision of what's happening
in New York. Right.
So this is what's been happening in the temple.
Right.
Like the priests in the temple. And this right. is one of the things that God has against. It's what Israel, what Judah's doing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah, so the fact that he says, you see what they are doing to cause me to go far away. Mm-hmm. I think you can make a pretty good case from verse 6, which we didn't read, that it's present. The vision is a distant location, but it's present tense.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's, yes, distance. It's not time distance. It's
right.
Location.
Right.
That's a whole different thing.
Yeah.
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah.
So that would be different than like John in Revelation 4, where
right.
he's. I think he, in it, you know, he's taken up and he sees stuff that has to do with the future, a lot of it.
Right, which is a whole time deal.
Mm-hmm.
So he's seen it ahead of time,
mm-hmm.
not like this.
Yeah.
Got it, Jerry.